You can be opening your Bibles to the name of the book on the screen, Book of Haggai, in your Old Testament. We're going to continue our study of this short little book that, even though it's short, is packed with power and packed with lessons for us to learn as God's people, because we are still, to this day, in the act of building the temple of God, as these people were in a physical way during the time of this prophet. And so we did chapter 1 last week. We're going to be doing chapter 2 today. But before we read that together, let's recap just a little bit before we get into chapter 1. When Haggai is raised up by God to speak his words, to encourage the people to build the temple. The temple had already been built at a previous point in time, but it had been destroyed when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had come and taken the people captive and had wiped out Jerusalem. And so for 70 years, they were in captivity in a land that was not theirs. And then they finally got to come back. But when they came back, of course, their nation was in rubble. And they had the challenge of trying to rebuild from that and try to pick up the pieces. And so what they did was, they tried to start rebuilding the temple that had been demolished, that was beautiful, Solomon's temple. They started to lay the foundation, and then the enemies, who they told, you can't participate with us in this, they sent letters to the Persians, who ruled over them. The Persians came and stopped the rebuilding project at the foundation level. And so for about 16, 17 years, that foundation lay dormant. Nothing happened on it. And the people turned their attention to other building projects, because they're going to build something. So what they did build was their own homes. And they built them really, really nicely. In fact, Haggai says in chapter 1, you guys make paneled houses for yourselves. Is it the time to devote your energy to that while God's foundation for his temple just lies sitting out there in the sun and the rain? You guys got to get up to the hill and do something about that. And so that's the message in chapter 1. The people, instead of rejecting the word of this prophet, they do obey the prophet. They start this rebuilding project on the 24th day of the month in the sixth year, in the second year of Darius the king, there in chapter 1, verse 15. So in chapter 2, they have started building, but they're not there yet. And so sometimes, you know, we need somebody to motivate us to start a project, but then we need somebody to motivate us to keep on doing it, because some jobs are difficult to do. And so we need encouragement along the way, and that's what chapter 2 is about, where he will say, this house, even though it doesn't look so great at the moment, God is going to turn this into a house of glory. And so let's talk about that before we take the supper of Jesus together. Chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you work, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in that place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask the priests about the law. If anyone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider, from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, so let's break down what is happening here in this text. So if you look at the first part of what we read in the first 9 verses, you notice God saying very clearly and very repeatedly, you are not left all by yourself. You have me in your midst. I'm not on the edges of the camp. I'm not somewhere inaccessible. I'm right there in the middle of what you're doing, even though you can't actually see me working. And so this message that is preached, you notice from the first couple of verses, the time frame of this. This is about 1 month into the construction process. And in verse 1, it's the same group of people that had the message spoken to them in chapter 1. It's the governor, Zerubbabel, it's the high priest, Joshua, and it's the rest of the people living in the land. And we're given this exact date to this prophecy in order for God to tell us that He is closely monitoring the situation and He is giving them the encouragement that they need at a very crucial time. Because this, at this point, 1 month in, it can either fall apart or they can press on. But they've got enemies around them. They've got the Persians that might swoop in at any moment, like they did the first time they tried to build this thing. And so there's a lot of potential fear about how this is going to go. And so it comes right about the right time where God comes and says, let's think about what is going on here. And so in verses 3 and 5, there's this message about how they're doing compared to what it used to look like before, when the Temple of Solomon was there on the hill in all of its glory, compared to what it looks like at the moment. But God still says, even though looks are not that great, I'm still there. My Spirit is with you. This reminds me of Ezra chapter 3. When they did lay the foundation of the temple, there's a passage in Ezra 3 that says that the old men who had seen Solomon's temple, they started weeping very loudly because their foundation there is just nothing compared to what it was like before. And the younger people who had never seen Solomon's temple before, they are shouting for joy. And so people listening couldn't tell which one was greater, the sound of weeping or the sound of joy. And so they needed a message like this. So Haggai comes and says, you know, this temple is nothing like its former glory, right? Everybody's going, yeah, right. It's not. And what the glory there is talking about is not just the gold and the silver and the ornate carvings on the first temple that aren't here in the second. It's also talking about the Spirit of God came into Solomon's temple in the form of a cloud and filled it up to such an extent that the priests couldn't even go in to worship God when it was first dedicated. That's not going to happen with Zerubbabel's temple during this time period. Even when it is finished, it's not going to have the Spirit of God come in the same kind of way. But this is where the message is so encouraging. God says, I am with you to whatever extent you need me to be. You need to be strong. Notice that the repetition of that phrase, be strong and work, because I'm there. So over and over, we see God using weak situations and even weak people to accomplish what he wants to do. Weak people and weak situations are his favorite means of accomplishing his glory. Because people then look at those things and they say, well, that couldn't have been them. It had to have been the work of God. We'll have more about that in a little bit. But then in 6 through 9, there is this promise, this beautiful promise of a coming glory. God promises to shake everything. And I don't think he's prophesying a major worldwide earthquake. But what he's saying is, I'm going to change the spiritual landscape that you live in, just like a massive earthquake would change the landscape of the terrain where it happens. I was born in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I remember living through an earthquake when I was just a little person. And in San Francisco and that whole area of California had a long history of earthquakes. And so if you go to that area, I don't think you can see many buildings that were there from the first settlers who came to that area, because earthquakes just completely change the terrain of that whole area. I think 1906 was one that just shattered the city in just such a dramatic way. And so this is the kind of picture God is using here to talk about what he's going to do. I'm going to shake everything so that everything looks different. And when Jesus came and created his new kingdom, he set up a covenant that has been shaking the souls of men for thousands of years. So that people have been coming in since the first century into this house, not a physical structure, but into a spiritual building that he's been constructing since that time. And we are still being involved in that work today on the foundation of his son. I think verse 9 is really neat too. You notice what he says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. The Zerubbabel's temple didn't look like anything, but Jesus' house would look special in a way that no temple of man ever could or ever will. But then he says at the end of verse 9, in this place I will give peace. There's a little bit of a pun going on there, because the name Jerusalem literally means place of peace. All right, and this had not been a place of peace for many, many years. I mean, they're living in the remnants of the city. It was destroyed by Babylon. There have been armies that have swept over it and just capsized the whole place. And yet, this would be a place of peace one day when Jesus, the Son of God, would be crucified right outside of Jerusalem's walls, making the world a place of peace, creating peace between God and man. So that's the glory that is coming, that he's prophesying about, that they didn't really understand. They could pick up on the fact that this sounds really encouraging, but they had no idea what this was really talking about. But we do, as we come to this book as Christians and read these passages together, we have the key that unlocks the code here. So it's really neat for us to look at this. It's later on in chapter 2, in verses 10 through 23 here, there is this wonderful description of what is going to happen with the restored temple. But first, in 10 through 14, there's a discussion Haggai has with the priests. He's got questions for them. He wants to talk about how unclean everything used to be versus the corner that they've turned and what is going to happen with their future. So he says to them here in these verses, what happens when holy meat touches something? Does that rub off on whatever it touches? And they say, no. Well, what happens when a guy touches a dead body and then touches something else? Does that make that unclean? Yeah, it does really make that unclean. Let's try to put this in modern day language. Let's just say, you go to the bathroom back there and you scrub your hands with soap and water and you get them all clean. And then you go over to this white wall over here and you put your hand on the wall. Is it going to make any kind of mark? No, it's not, because it's clean. But what happens if you go out and you find some mud and you get it all nice over your hand, and then you go over to your friend's white shirt, like George's white shirt over there, and you take your muddy hand and you go like this all over his shirt? What is that going to do? Is it going to rub off on George's shirt? Absolutely it will. So the point of this, do you see the point that he's making here? That if you are unclean in God's eyes, in an area of your life, and sin is living in you, then that's going to affect and touch everything else about you, about your life. So he says, because you didn't go up and build a temple like you were supposed to, when you put money in your pocket, it fell right out. When you tried to drink, when you tried to eat, when you tried to look for prosperity, you couldn't find it. You weren't satisfied. You weren't full. Because this sin touched every other part of your life. So make your hand clean. Go back there and scrub it off, he's saying. Otherwise, it's going to defile everything else. That had been the case with them. They were unclean, but now they've been changed. Now they've been made holy because they got to work. They stopped that sin. And so from that point on, Haggai says, God is going to bless you. That's the end of verse 19. You are going to be satisfied. And so 15 through 19 is elaborating on that. Now, how what they were before, what they experienced, is not going to be the way that they are going forward. That when you obey, when I obey the Word of God in the way that we should, and we put our hands to the plow in the way that He wants us to, He blesses us. Not necessarily financially, not necessarily with all of the things of the world, but spiritually we are enriched because we have a relationship with the Son of God. And so in the last part of the book, in the last part of the chapter, there is this wonderful section about the restoration of David's house. Now you remember back in reading Samuel, the book of Samuel, David had had a promise made to him by God that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. And if you're a king, that's what you're really worried about. Is someday I'm going to die. What's going to happen to my son and his son and his son? Is my dynasty going to last? And that's why Henry VIII kept marrying all these wives in England, because he's trying to produce a son so his house can last. And it didn't work out so well for him. But for David, he's got this promise from God. It will happen. There's not a lot of ifs in that passage in Samuel. It is a promise that he could take to the bank. And so if you're a Jew around the time of Haggai, you're looking back at Samuel and you're thinking, I wonder if God just forgot about that. Because there's no king on the throne of David at this point. Now, Zerubbabel, the governor, he is a descendant of David. He's part of the family tree, but he's not king, and the Persians aren't going to let him be king. And so what's going to happen to this promise? Well, God says, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel. I'm going to take your family that has fallen on hard times, quite frankly. And I am going to raise you up again. I'm going to make you like a signet ring. What is a signet ring? Think about that idea for a second. A signet ring is what you use when you seal letters, correspondence, laws. It tells everybody who looks at that document that this is from the king. This is from the ruler. This is from his hand. This was his show of authority and power. That's what this family is going to be like for God. And that has happened. That has happened. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. But I want to, before we get there, I want to think about some applications with you. It's important to dig out this text and find out what it meant for the people who were first listening to Haggai. But it's also important to think about how this touches our life as Christians. And one of the big lessons that I get out of this is that uncleanness in one area contaminates my entire life or your entire life. And so because they allowed the temple to go unbuilt, it affected a lot of things, their crops, their money, their wine. We can't expect to live in sin in one area and then think that that's not going to affect me. Take the sin of neglecting the work of God, which is one of the main sins that this book speaks about. One application about that is if we're not enthusiastic about collective Bible study, about collectively coming together to offer worship to God as we do in this place and in other places, think about what else that touches, what else that affects in our lives. You know, if we don't really care deeply about what we do here, then are we going to be coming as often as we should? Are we going to be encouraging other people in the world to come to Jesus and to become part of this congregation? Probably not. So our evangelism will drop off if we're not eager to be with each other and to come to God with each other. And not only that, I mean, we're not going to be praying for each other like we should as brothers and sisters in a spiritual family. We ought to be concerned about each other's lives. That's probably not going to happen if we're not concerned about being here and engaged in what we do here together as a congregation. And there's so many other things that could touch. And that's just one example of that. But we need to be thoughtful about when we dip our hands in mud, anything else we touch is going to have mud on it. We got to be careful about that. Something else that we need to do is we need to honestly acknowledge our present situation without excuse, but also without pessimism. I think it's interesting how Haggai is so honest with them. Do you see verse 3 again? Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? The fact that he asked that question means that there were people in that camp who were in that situation who were looking at this thinking, that's nothing. The rest of verse 3, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And he doesn't deny it, that it was. Haggai does not say, oh, this is just wonderful. This temple looks exactly like the temple that was destroyed. I mean, the cedar work and the stone work and all this just is gorgeous. It's really, really wonderful. He doesn't say that because it wasn't true. But he also is not pessimistic about this either, right? He also doesn't say, man, this is just the pits. I mean, why are we even trying to rebuild this? It looks like a dump. This is honestly what we're constructing to worship our God. He doesn't say that either, because that would be too far in the other direction. That wouldn't be true. If God has said you need to build this, then whatever it does end up looking like is what is pleasing to God and satisfying to Him. But he was honest about this. He said, does this not measure up? Yeah. Doesn't measure up. But it was still satisfying to God. And that'll lead to the third point in just a second. But I think we need to, and I need to, be honest with myself. We need to be honest with ourselves individually and as a congregation if we're going to press forward to the work that God wants us to do. With our personal lives, if there's something dark in our hearts that is just deeply rooted, an attitude or an action that needs to be dislodged and thrown to the side, we need to recognize that. We need to acknowledge it. And if a fellow Christian sees it when we don't and comes alongside of us and says, you know, you really need to change this, we need to listen to that brother or that sister. We can't be dismissive of our sin, but we also can't wallow in the mire. We got to see it, and then we got to change it. And as a congregation, we need to have the same kind of attitude. We need to be honest about where we are as a group. And, you know, like what I've said publicly, like the elders have said publicly, you know, we are in a big time of change here. There's a lot going on, a lot for us to think about. And so with the eldership fading or dissolving at the moment here, with Steve moving away, we have, and with Herb gone, we have a pool of teachers that is shrinking here. We need to be honest about that without drifting to either one of those two things. And so I just want to encourage the men of this congregation, especially those of you who stepped up while the twins were born and I was unavailable for a period of time. Many of you who gave sermons or taught classes or stepped up and filled holes in different ways, I hope that's not the last that we see of you in that kind of area of service. I hope that you take advantage of your talents and abilities to do that on a more regular basis, because we need you in those roles. In my time here, I purposefully declined to monopolize the pulpit and teaching publicly here because of the value of all of us pooling our study and our talents to glorify God together. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. When you come together, each one, not just one, but each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, and he has a whole list of the other things in there, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So in the first century, worship was not just led by a limited class of professionals. It was led by sincere, devoted, well-studied, thoughtful brothers and sisters who had something to bring to the table from what God has written down for us to learn. And so if you find yourself able to perform something for the good of our congregation, please step up and do it. We need you. So let's honestly acknowledge where we are so that we can press forward in the work that God wants us to do. And that leads into the third item here, that the presence of God's Spirit doesn't depend on the quality of our work. And aren't we thankful for that? I think this is clearly taught here in Haggai. The work was unspectacular. It was not very impressive at all. And yet verse 5 says, "My Spirit is right there in your midst." You ever tried to do something for God and then stepped back and looked at it and thought, that could have gone better. I could have said that in a more helpful way. I could have given that lesson in a better light. I could have had that conversation in a more wise fashion. I think we look at our work and see a lot of imperfections about not only just what words come out of our mouths, but also what the attitudes that we had at the time that we were trying to do something for God. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can step back and see that should have been better in different ways. But what Satan wants to do with that is to say, you can't work for God unless you are perfect, unless you can say it perfectly, unless you know all the scriptures that have to do with that subject. You can't talk to anybody about that. Unless you have graduated from Toastmasters, you cannot get up and preach a sermon. or teach a Bible class. Unless you have led 50 people to the Lord, you can never teach people the gospel.
All kinds of things wrong with that. The presence of God's Spirit does not depend on the quality of our work. And it never has. When you read the book of Judges, God used people like Gideon to lead his people. I mean, when the angel showed up, he was hiding in a wine press. And God says, "The Lord is with you, almighty warrior." And Gideon's like, "Oh, who are you talking about? Me? I'm not a mighty warrior." But God used him, despite everything that was wrong with Gideon. And he can use you, and you can use me. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, what Paul says there? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We got to pay attention to how many times he says God chose in those verses. This is not an accident. This is not as if, well, God was just left with the unimpressive people, so I guess he's going to have to use them. That was the plan all along, to use the unimpressive people of the world. Because the gospel is presented in such a way that only the humble of heart are going to accept it and believe it and obey it. That's us. And so if you feel like you're doing an unspectacular job as a Christian, just know that you're exactly the kind of person who God wants to use in His cause. You're what He wants. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How many of us have sung that song as children, or we've sung it to children, with children? It's the most simple message possible, but do we actually believe it? Do we believe that Jesus actually accepts us? Not because we are perfect, but because we're imperfect. But because we need a Savior, and He steps into the gaps that we can never fill, so that we can be used, so that He can be glorified instead of us. Jesus wants people who know they're powerless and that He is powerful to the fullest measure. He wants people who find their worth and their value in what He has accomplished in His sacrifice for our sins, not in the great job that we do and the beautiful words that we speak and the wonderful actions that we perform. Now, on its own, our temple is unimpressive. But the beauty of the temple lies in the one who's constructing it. And that's not us, that's Him. So rise up and build. Because His Spirit is in our midst. And that leads to the last part of this book that I wanted to camp on, because this takes us to the Lord's Supper. Notice again what he says to Zerubbabel. He says, "I'm going to overthrow all these other kingdoms. The kingdom that rules over you, kingdoms that are going to come later, all of the kingdoms of man are not going to last. It doesn't matter if they've got chariots, it doesn't matter if they have riders," there in verse 22. "Everyone's going to go down by the sword of his brother. I'm just going to take him out. And I'm going to exalt and glorify you, your family, family of David." And that is what is talking about. That's Jesus in that verse. It's not so much Zerubbabel, but the one who would come from Zerubbabel. And that is exactly what Jesus has done. Paul says in Colossians 15, in the cross, in his sacrifice, he disarms the rulers and authorities, specifically talking about the devil and his angels, the spiritual powers in the heavenly places. He disarmed them and he put them to open shame
by triumphing over them in Him, in what His plan was, in what He accomplished on the tree. Jesus has won the most important battle in human history, and all we're involved in are the cleanup skirmishes. You know, if you read books about World War II, historians will tell you that the D-Day invasion was one of the turning points of that war. And so after the beachhead was established, after we broke into France and turned Hitler's armies back at that point, after that point, toward the end of the war, I mean, the rest of the war was in the hands of the Allies. It was just a matter of time before Hitler was defeated. And that's our position today. If you join the ranks of Jesus' soldiers, and you don't desert, and you don't give up, then you are guaranteed a victory with this person who has already won his victory. And it was dishonorable in the eyes of the world. It was shameful to look at. Nobody looked at Jesus on the cross and said, "Wow, that is power." Until he died and everything was shaken and the curtain was torn. And the Roman at the cross said, "Wow, that's not the kind of power I've ever seen, but that is the Son of God." When you come to Jesus, he's not going to look impressive at first. And his people aren't going to look impressive. But if you take a closer look, you can see who he really is. And so as Christians, when we come to the Lord's Supper table and we eat this feast together, it doesn't look impressive. I mean, if you've ever seen Thanksgiving meal, and most of us have, this looks nothing like that. This is a little bit of unleavened bread and some grape juice. It's the most unimpressive feast imaginable. But this feast that we eat together as a church points forward to a power and a greatness that we have only begun to get a taste of. Because someday there will be a victory feast when we pass through the gates of heaven, the prophets talk about, and we'll have a banquet unlike any that we have ever experienced before. This is what gets us ready for that day. So as we eat this together, let's do it in unity, let's do it in joy, and let's do it with the understanding that though the cross was unimpressive, it was the avenue to glory for Jesus, because he rose from the dead 3 days after that, but it's also the avenue of glory for us if we decide to take up our crosses and follow in his stead. Let's take the supper together.